I just wanted to point out that we mentioned that that prayer always begins with praise. So, you know, I was asked, where do we get this from? Where do we derive this? And I mentioned that the rabbis point to Deuteronomy, where Moses prayed to God. And he gave, it was a personal prayer, and he began with praise. I failed to mention that that's not the only case that you have that, because since that is a, we maintain that what Moses did is everything that the Torah has is based on principles, and the oral law is what really spotlights those principles. It highlights them, and it shows you what, how you use the written law and how you derive the principles from it. That was one of the cases that where Moses prayed to God. That was the only case we have Moses' personal prayer, and he began with praise. But and the rabbi said that this just wasn't a happenstance. This is part of the principle that you always begin prayer with praise. There are other cases as well. I just wanted to bring it to your attention to show you that it's not an isolated case. You have, for instance, in Psalm 90, okay? And here we have again Moses, a prayer to Moses, the man of God. And he begins, he says, "My Lord, you have been an abode for us in all generations. Before the mountains were born, and you had not yet fashioned the earth and the inhabited land, and from the remotest past into the most distant future, you are God." So there again, you have the beginning of the prayer with praise. He really doesn't... He doesn't ask for anything really till we reach 12, verse 12, where he says, "Teach us to count our days, then we shall acquire a heart of wisdom." So you see, again, you have that format, and if you take a look at if you take a look at the prayer of Jeremiah, that's in Jeremiah 32:16. He says, "And I prayed to God." after I gave the book, the book that he made to perform a transaction to Baruch, the son of Neriah, saying, and now you have in 17, you have the beginning of his prayer, and he says, "God," he says, "you made the heavens and the earth with your powerful strength and with your outstretched arm. Nothing, there is nothing that is too remote from you, and you do kindness to the generations." That's in verse 18. And then he says, "The God that is great and that is mighty, the God of hosts is his name." That's in verse 18. And he continues and he goes on that God is the one that gives counsel, and he watches, his eyes are open upon the ways of man to pay, to repay each person according to his ways. And he continues, but actually it's a long extended prayer, but the you notice how long the praise is over there too. And again, you have and Daniel as well. When Daniel prayed, he said like this, Daniel 9:4. He says, I prayed to God, and I said, "Behold, God, the great and the awesome God, he who keeps the covenant and his kindness that love him and to those that keep his commandments." So again, you see, he started with praise. So I just want to point out to you that when the oral law, when I say the rabbis in this context, I mean the oral law. When the rabbis point this out to us, it's not just a, you know, something which is conjecture. It is the principles of the oral law which teach us how to focus on the written law and to know what exactly is going on behind the scenes. There are cases where you have prayers where the praise isn't mentioned, but that doesn't mean that there was no praise. Many times in the Bible, the Torah does not always repeat everything that another person said. We've seen that in the case of Joseph and his brothers. So sometimes you'll have an account that is more full or less full. It doesn't always repeat everything. So in prayers where you have where prayers are mentioned and there's no mention of the praise before, that is not a proof against this principle. That just means, basically, that the Torah was just conveying the content of the person's request, and it didn't wish to convey the whole praise before. But from these places, you see clearly that that there is a concept of praise to God before one places one's request. I just wanted to bring that to your attention to show that it's not an isolated case. And it's a basic principle in prayer, an important principle, one that really cannot be one that you really can't do without. Okay, now I'm continuing with the prayer that we discussed last week, and we spoke about the first thing that a person requests for is knowledge. And knowledge is, of course, the greatest thing that man has. And I told you, I mentioned to you the verse from from Proverbs, where King Solomon says that he who turns his ear away from Torah, his prayer is an abomination, which means that prayer demands that the person has the right ideas before he approaches God. Not only the right ideas about God, but the right ideas about the way that a person is to perfect himself. And as a matter of fact, just as a something interesting you might want to keep it in your knowledge bank, that the according to the Torah, the obligation to pray is something which, of course, falls on every person. But we say an individual who is completely involved in Torah doesn't really have to pray. That is an amazing fact, an amazing law. Rabbi Judah the Prince only prayed once a month on Rosh Chodesh, on the beginning of the month. He's the one that famous Rabbi Judah the Prince who codified the Mishnah. And there, Talmud explains that a person that's really on a level where they're constantly involved in ideas, in the world of ideas of Torah, that means, of course, the ideas of halacha as well as the ideas of philosophy. Torah is all-inclusive. It includes the prophets, it includes ethics of the proverbs, it includes questions, metaphysical questions like Job, and then you have Ecclesiastes, which has metaphysical questions as well. And the whole spectrum of Torah, if a person is fully involved in the entire spectrum of Torah day and night, it means it is his constant preoccupation, that person does not have to pray. He's freed from the obligation to pray because he is considered as relating to God constantly on the highest level, which is the level of knowledge. So while we maintain that prayer is something which is important, we must know where it stands in our system of priorities. And the Torah is not a religion like other religions. That's the difference. And that's why it requires knowledge to understand the basic principles. They're different than a person would feel religiously. Religious feeling. Religious feeling is something which in Torah we give expression to, but it's under the guidance of the knowledge that God conveyed to us. We cannot just approach God with our own feelings. And this is an integral part of the system, that prayer, as important a thing as it is, but the purpose of prayer really is to bring a person close to God. And the ultimate relationship that we have with God is through knowledge. And that's why in prayer, the first thing we ask for is knowledge. After a person's short span on this earth, they continue in a relationship with God, but that relationship is based upon knowledge. There's no prayer after death. But knowledge continues because the soul is constantly related to God in its perception, in its constant awareness and perception of God through knowledge. So knowledge is the permanent relation between man and God, the ultimate relation. And that's why the very first request that we place is the request for knowledge, because that is the most important objective. Knowledge is is knowledge is extremely important in Judaism, you know, in Torah. And again, the difference between the world's religion, the religious emotion of man, and the religions that are man-made, in those religions, people are always interested in the personal. Whereas in Torah, in our religion, we're interested in the truth, in what is real. And just as an observation, I would say in all religions, the main thing that people are concerned about is the self, some kind of salvation for the self. That's what that's really what the center and the core of the religion is. In Torah, if you take a look at the holidays, you find an interesting thing, that the most important, the holiest day of the year is really Sabbath, Shabbat. And Sabbath really is not something that is personal. It's the recognition of God as the creator of the universe, which is an objective phenomena. In the holidays, like the holiday of Passover that's coming over soon, there the theme is God's relationship to us. He took us out of Egypt, and he gave the Torah. Now, these are all personal things that God did for us. But notice in Torah what is most important. More important than any holiday is the Sabbath. And the Sabbath day really doesn't say that God did anything for us. It's not personal in that sense. But it is the source, the one idea that is the reality of all realities, and that is that God created the universe and that he is the source of all that exists. So Torah highlights that reality over the personal. And Torah does not demean the personal, but it has to be in its place. If it's not, then religion becomes just an egocentric type of thing. That man's concerned about himself, and that's what the man-made religions are, basically. They're egocentric, and they're trying to control God in order to bring about their own benefit. But we, on the contrary, we recognize the reality of God. That's why that is the most basic, the most important day is the Sabbath. Perhaps one time after prayer, I'll get into how I feel the Ben Noach should celebrate the Sabbath. Okay, but meantime, let's continue with the prayers. And we mentioned that we translated the first prayer. And here again, somebody raised the question a week or two ago, that prayer perhaps is something which is rote. There's no room for the personal or for growth or development. What I would like to show you right now is that this is our system of prayer. The Torah system of prayer has real growth in it. You see, a person is supposed to ask his own requests, place his own personal requests under the various frameworks that we have here. Of the blessings, of the 19 intermediary blessings of request. And, excuse me, 13. So the intermediary ones are the ones that request. So the important thing over here is when a person comes across the first blessing, which is that God gives man knowledge, then a person should think this is where the person's own creativity comes in, because the person should think, well, what knowledge am I interested in? And he's supposed to pray for the particular knowledge that he is searching for. Many times if I'm preparing a class and I don't understand, or just on my own, if I don't understand a piece of Talmud, so when I come to this prayer, I ask God to give me insight into that piece of that particular topic in the Talmud. That is the place for that kind of a request. But you see, what is really beautiful about this prayer is that it causes a person to think to himself, well, do I have any personal requests for knowledge? Is there any area that I am investigating now that I would like to ask God to help me understand? And unfortunately, most people don't have any areas they're involved in at all. This prayer is something which arouses a person encourages a person to realize that he should be involved in some area of Torah. And he should have problems, and he should have things that he is trying to understand. See, we're very happy when we don't understand something, because that means we're searching for God, and we're searching for knowledge of Torah. So this is the place for that request. So this blessing really teaches the system of the oral law, the system of Torah, really makes a person into a truly higher individual. Because if you just have a person pray without this system, well, you would think, well, that's real prayer, because that's what I really want. That's what he really wants, but it's just his emotions, and he's not really going to go anywhere beyond the state that he's in. Whereas the way the Torah gives us prayer, this is really what improves a person and what makes him great, because it teaches him that he should have a system of priorities. The first thing is knowledge. What knowledge? You are asking God for something today. That's why you're praying. Something bothers you. Let's take priorities. What's first? The most important thing you need is knowledge. Is there any area of knowledge that you are involved in that you don't understand, that you're pursuing? Then this is the place to place that request. And if you're not, then obviously you realize the moment you get finished with praying that you should really change your life and that you should be involved in knowledge. So the way these the way these topics, these headings of the prayer affect us is that they improve us and give us a system of priorities while we are in the process of requesting something from God. So there again we find the Torah's method. The Torah takes the emotion of man and it goes with it. You want something from God, you can pray. But while you're at it, there's a system. Then the system takes the person and through the emotion. The person may have been interested in something which is not really important in life, and they wanted to ask God for that. But by the time they get finished praying, they realize that they're standing before the creator of the universe, that the most important thing is knowledge, and maybe I should have been involved in knowledge more. Why don't I have any requests in that area? So when the person walks away, the person is on a higher level. His priorities have been sifted through. And that's where we gain, and that's where we grow. So rather than thinking of these blessings as being restrictive, you must think of them as being educational, because that's what they really are, and that's what they do for a person. The simplistic way of prayer sounds very appealing, but it really doesn't take you anywhere. This way is the difficult way, but it really raises a person to a higher level. Okay, now, the second prayer that we have is we ask God to cause us to return to your Torah. And of course, and bring us near our King to your service, and bring us back with a whole heart of repentance before you. This, of course, is fine for, it doesn't make a difference, Ben Yisrael, Ben Noach. It's the same Torah, so this is very appropriate for just as the previous blessing, for a Ben Yisrael or Ben Noach, it makes no difference. There's one point I would like to mention. See, over here we say that he should bring us, cause us to return to his Torah. This again teaches man the importance of system of priorities and bring us close to God's service and to bring us with a whole heart of repentance. And as I mentioned last week, repentance is a constant process. It's not something which we do because of a specific sin. Repentance is an ongoing process. Every person should be constantly in a state of evaluating their lives. And one philosopher ridiculed repentance because he said repentance is foolish. He said because a person that repents is doubly pained. He does the wrong thing and then he's sorry that he did it. That was because this philosopher, it was Spinoza, by the way, didn't really have an in-depth understanding of Torah. And it's funny that people, you know, when somebody becomes an apostate, immediately becomes a genius in Torah. And Spinoza really didn't know much Torah, but the world considered him to be a brilliant philosopher, and of course he must have been a brilliant scholar in Torah too, because he did go to a school when he was younger. But in fact, he really had no real knowledge of Torah whatsoever. Just basic, basically what he read. And he didn't understand that I believe I explained last week, that the whole concept of of repentance is the ability to review in your mind at another time, without the emotions being attached, and being able to see with your mind's eye what is what your responses should have been, and this way you correct yourself. And that's why this prayer is important too. It's important, again, as I said before, because it encourages a person to think about these things. Did I really review what my actions that I did today, or was I just acting instinctually and not really reviewing in my mind what I'm supposed to? Not evaluating myself. There's no self-evaluation. It's interesting, you know, the Torah teaches us self-evaluation as important as it does with many things, because one of the basic principles of Torah is to imitate God. And you'll notice that God, in the 7 days of creation, it says, God saw all that he did, and behold, it was very good. That was written there for a purpose, because it's to show man that man must always evaluate what he does, just like it says about God. Of course, when we say God evaluates, it doesn't mean that the person does. But the reason why the Torah mentions that is after every unit of creation, it says God saw that which he did, and it was very good. It means to say, he wants to teach us through that man has to emulate the Creator that way, and he must always evaluate what he does as well. Of course, the difference between man and God is, as Rabbi Soloveitchik stated, that God could say everything he did was good. Man cannot say everything that he did was good or is good. He could say, at best he could say, and man evaluated that which he did, and it was good and it was bad. There's good and there's bad with regard to man. But nevertheless, you see, that principle is taught to us in the very first chapter of Genesis, the concept of repentance and evaluation. And the idea of bringing us back to Torah means that we should be involved with Torah, we should be preoccupied with Torah. And this is an extremely important principle. It's one which the whole view of the whole philosophy of Judaism is based on this principle, and that is, what is perfection for man? And we say there is no perfection for man. There is no way that man can avoid sin unless he's involved in Torah ideas, unless he's involved in thought. That's extremely important. You'll notice in Christianity, the saints are always wrestling with their instincts and going out into deserts and trying to overcome the evil inclinations, and they're fighting these demons and these fantasies in their mind. I mean, you see Paul in Romans, I believe it's Romans 7 or 8, he talks about the fact that the law made him, on the contrary, because the law said he shouldn't do something, he did, and he couldn't control himself, and his body did things that his mind didn't want to do. That means that he recognized he had tremendous conflict, psychological conflict, in trying to be righteous. And we say that the reason why these people have these conflicts is because their idea of perfection is distorted. See, their idea of perfection is to walk around like a saint, just simply, you know, the instincts are going to be totally in control. There's no such thing, because you can't just do that. The only way man can perfect himself is by involving his energies in a higher activity, and that higher activity is Torah. See, the scholars didn't have any of these problems with the constant wrestling with the with the evil inclination, because of the fact that the scholars were involved in Torah. And when you're involved in Torah, the mind is involved, and the energy of the person has an outlet through thought and through the higher realm of Torah and of thinking and of knowledge. Without that, you can't really be perfected. There is no way that a person can just refrain from evil and thought and in deed and just nothing else. That's impossible, because the instincts are working 24 hours a day. And the only way that man can really be perfected is if he has a positive involvement for his energies. And that positive involvement is one which really draws the person fully, saps his energy, and that is Torah. That's not pursuit of knowledge. When a person is pursuing knowledge, he is not pursuing other things. Instinctual forces are at that time simply not in control of him, because the energy is being used towards a higher goal. That is really the fundamental philosophy of Torah. It shows the difference between Torah, Judaism, and any other religion. No other religion has that concept, that the person must be involved in intellectual pursuits at all times. They don't have a Torah, and they don't have a system to analyze in terms of the as an in-depth science. And this, I will tell you, this is something which I know from experience, and other people don't know, and I don't only mean, ordinary people. I mean historians and Bible critics and other religions. They do not know what exists in Torah. Torah is a science. It requires the highest, the most fine-tuned intellectual ability, and it's endless. Just like the pursuit of physics is endless, the pursuit of Torah is endless. There is no way that a person can finish any part of Torah. It's an impossibility. The depth is endless. And that is because it's made by God, not made by man. The man-made religions are very shallow, because they can't be any better than the person who made them. But the religion made by God is endless, because his knowledge is infinite. And that's why with Torah, we could study prayer for months. There's each area, is you could just keep going and going. And the purpose of man is to be involved in this, partake of this infinite pursuit. When he does, then he can control his emotions. If he doesn't, then the emotions are going to overpower him. So Torah really, as a matter of fact, in the oral law, the Talmud says that God says, I created an evil inclination and I created an antidote. I created medicine. That medicine is called Torah. As long as a person is involved in Torah, then the evil inclination doesn't have any power over him. But if he's not involved in Torah, even if he just wants to be perfected, he wants to be a saint, he can't. It's an impossibility, because the instinctual is too powerful. And the only way is to drain off the energy. The energy must be used in a higher form, and that form is pursuit of knowledge. So therefore, this second blessing is an important one. It actually contains the principle upon which the whole religion rests, and that is Torah, the study of Torah. That is expressed in the Shema, in the Hear, O Israel, that these things should be on your heart when you walk, and when you're in your home, and when you're on the road, and you should speak in them, they should be a constant preoccupation. Of course, that is a very high goal, very lofty goal. Not everyone is capable of doing that. But we in Torah, the principle that we espouse is not to make things easy for us so we can pat ourselves on the back and say that we're great, but on the contrary, to take a look at the ultimate and the ideal. And then, once we recognize the ideal, then we try to move ourselves up as close as we can to that ideal, one step at a time. We don't try to avoid knowledge of certain ideals or certain people, because we say, well, those people are too great for us. It's just going to make us depressed. They're so far from the truth. And on the contrary, we say that we study about them, and we can study about the rabbis of the Talmud who were involved in study 15 hours a day, 18 hours a day, and it doesn't make us depressed. We realize that's what we should be doing, and we are just, we try to do what we can, but we pursue it based upon what knowledge of what the ideal is. So when we come to this blessing, it brings to mind the whole philosophy of Torah, our whole goal in life, and again, the blessing, the blessing, rather than being restricting, is an eye opener and a soul opener, I should say, as well. And that's the second blessing. Okay, the second of the blessings that Okay, now, if you take a look at the blessing, it says, "Return us to your Torah and bring us near to your service." Now, the difference between Torah and service is, let me mention that point, because Dave just brought that up. There are two areas that are considered service of the heart. One is the study of Torah, and the other is prayer. Okay? So that's why you have these both. That it's twofold. There are only two areas that are considered, well, the Bible says in Deuteronomy that you should serve God with your heart, so the services of the heart are two: Torah and prayer. Both are the way that one approaches God, and that's why it has those two. Okay. Now I just want to make one thing clear. that when I mentioned before about the scholars that are constantly involved in Torah, that they don't have to pray, no one in the past generations ever considered themselves, in recent generations, I mean centuries even, ever considered themselves to be on such a level. The Tanoim were on such a level, but we don't. Anyone that would do that today would be absurd, because that's an unbelievably high level. Okay, I just want to, it's not a practical law. Some people will say, well, okay, I'm involved in the study, it's all right, I don't have to pray anymore. It's not practical. It's just academic. And then we say, and you should return us with a complete, with a wholehearted repentance before you. And that's because, as I said, the only way that a person can really return to God and change his relationship with God is through these two mediums, through the medium of Torah, of knowledge, and through the medium of prayer. That's how he, when we say he repents means to change your status vis-a-vis your God. In other words, your relationship with God is going to be changed. And the way it's going to be changed is through these two methods. Those are the only two ways that a person can change himself. And that leads to that knowledge of Torah. Those two things will lead a person to repentance, which means to change his status and to change his position insofar as the Creator is concerned. Without Torah and without prayer and without knowledge, there's no such thing as repentance. As a matter of fact, the Talmud says that where it gives the order of the Talmud in Tractate Megillah. So it says that why is it that the second blessing, Talmud raises the point, why is the second blessing is repentance? So the Talmud says that it's based upon Isaiah 6, where it says his heart will understand and he will return. And let me just get the verse. That's Isaiah 6. And, in Isaiah 6, it's a funny thing. See, that Isaiah 6 is really, it's Isaiah, the verse is Isaiah 6:10, okay? It really is, the verse itself is the opposite of what we want, but the idea is explained in the negative. Because over here, God says that verse 9, it says like this, and he said, go and tell this people, hear indeed but understand not, and see indeed but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and smear over their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Okay? This is one of the few cases in the Torah where you have that a God says that the people have gone so far that they've lost the ability to have free will. We find that by Pharaoh, that God took away his free will because he was on such a low level that he didn't deserve to even have the right to choose the good. And over here also, this is what God is saying to Isaiah. But you'll notice that the way he says it, he says, I don't want them. I'm not going to allow them to repent. Now, the way he said, he doesn't just say, I'm not going to allow them to repent. He says, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and repent, in other words, and be healed. So you see, it's not repenting as a process. The process is seeing with your eyes, hearing with your ears, and understanding with your heart, and then return. So that means that before repentance, there must be knowledge. Here again is what I mentioned before. The wonderful benefit that God gave us with the oral law, because he, in the oral law, teaches us what to underline. And what's being underlined here is that don't think repentance is just a simple thing. You know, I feel guilty that I did something. That's not really repentance. That's a child's repentance. That's not a real repentance. A repentance on a mature level is to see with your eyes and hear with your ears and understand with your heart, which means that your mind sees it and you understand it and you gain knowledge and insight. Then you can change your ways. You really can't change. Just a guilt attack is only will only give you a momentary repentance. That's not what God really wants. And that's why Isaiah spelled it out that way, that the way for repentance must have knowledge. If there is no knowledge there, then repentance is shallow. It's just a just guilt pangs, and the person will go back. It's like a New Year's resolutions, as they as we have in the Gentile world. And this is something which is not what the Torah preaches. The Torah preaches a return which is based upon knowledge, so the person can a real repentance is always when the person gains some new insight, either into an idea, a philosophical, ethical principle that he didn't know before, or else insight into his own shortcomings as to why exactly he did that. It requires a kind of psychological knowledge, where the person is able to see and understand his emotions, and that's extremely important. It's a knowledge of psychology, actually, that the Torah demands, and self-evaluation. An understanding of why you did something wrong. What was the cause? And when you understand that, then you can make a change. If you don't gain any knowledge, there is no change. Just momentary guilt, and then in a short while, the person is back to their original way. Okay, so that is the first two blessings. Okay, so now we're up to the third one, and we ask God to pardon us for our sins, and forgive us for our transgressions, because we say that you are a forgiver and a pardoner. And then you say, you are blessed God, who pardons, who abundantly gives man pardon. Okay. Now, this concept, the concept of God pardoning man, that's something which many people have had trouble understanding. Because we say, well, look, we say God is just, so either I deserve pardon or I don't deserve pardon. And if I don't deserve a pardon, so then why should God pardon me if I pray for it? And if I do deserve it, then there's no reason to pray for it. But the answer is that we say that God relates to man under two frameworks. There is the ideal framework, and that's called the law, midas hadin. Then there is another framework where God's we call that God's mercy. But by God's mercy, you shouldn't think of like a person's mercy. A person's mercy stems from emotions. God's mercy, we can only speak about the effects. We don't. The source is God, and the source is unknowable. But the way the rabbis put it is, God acts in a way that we would call this merciful. We would call such an action merciful. But we mustn't think of God as being merciful as a person is merciful, because his mercy is totally different than ours. Ours is rooted in emotion and identification and in psychological processes. But God's mercy stems from his perfection. I would say that is the idea that you could use to closest approximate, to understand what is meant by God's mercy. It means his mercy is from his perfection. Now, when we say over here that God pardons us, what it means is that God will, if a person, under certain situations, when God created the world, so there's an ideal that the world is, pattern the world is supposed to follow. At the moment that pattern is broken, so the world should be destroyed, because that is the pattern. There's only one pattern. But when we say God has mercy, it means that if the pattern is broken, if man fails, that sometimes God will create a new pattern for that person. So he may not have the ideal pattern, but he'll have the second best type of pattern. And that we call that God's mercy. Now, when we ask God to pardon us for our sins, what we're asking is that he have mercy on us. See, a pardon means like a stay of execution. That's what a pardon means. And it means to say it's like the governor could give a stay of execution to a person that's supposed to be executed at a certain time. Now, the stay of execution that we ask for is in order that we can change ourselves, and that and through that we could truly deserve, because we raise ourselves to a higher level, we can truly deserve something higher. So this we say is God's mercy. God's mercy means that sometimes that really there's an ideal plan. If a person sins, so then he should cease to exist because there is no room in God's creation for that type of a being. But then God has mercy and he says no. He will not. He will create another situation where the person can exist, maybe not as the ideal anymore, but on a second, in a secondary way. That in the second plan, he will not reach perfection, but at least he has, at least he can still improve himself. So that's what we ask for in the prayer for pardon, that God should forgive us. So it means to say that we, through prayer, we can be deservant of this attribute of mercy, so to speak, of this attribute of mercy. Again, when I say attribute, I don't want anybody to think that God has attributes. Attribute means that God himself is one, and he doesn't have various attributes. That's an idolatrous idea. When we say God's attributes, it means he is one source, but the effects are many. As Maimonides gives an example, you have a fire could make certain things hard, like if you cook an egg, it can make other things soft, and it can make certain things black, it'll make certain things turn white. There are many different effects from one fire. The effects are different, but the fire is one. In the same way we understand when we say God's attributes, it's not that there are different components in God, different attributes there. God is one, but the effects of God are many. So the attributes, we're summing it up as we would were it a person, we'd say he's merciful. But in fact, philosophically, it is not the same thing. It just means it's an effect of God. Because of his perfection, this is what he does. We know what he does. Okay, that's the third blessing. Okay, now, now the next one, the next blessing is that God should look upon our affliction, okay, defend our cause, and redeem us speedily. For your name's sake, and because you are a mighty redeemer. And then you say, you are blessed, the redeemer of Israel. Okay, this one, this blessing essentially is for the nation of Israel. So really, it wouldn't fit in for a Ben Noach. so I would say that a Ben Noach in praying would omit this prayer. The Ben Noach can pray for the redemption of the nation of Israel. Then he would just have to change the words. He would have to say, defend the cause of Israel, look upon their affliction, defend their cause, and redeem them speedily. And then he could say, blessed are you, God, the Redeemer of Israel.
Rabbi?
Yes.
I would say in that one that, and you're alluding to it in the statements you're making there, but since the prophets see the Ben Noach aiding in the ultimate redemption, I think we would pray that prayer as much as we would any other.
Yes, you could. The only thing is that you can't. I say absolutely. I mean, when I say I say you don't have to pray it, but I say. You're certainly right that a person, Ben Noach, as well as a Jew, is looking for the ultimate redemption in terms of the world situation. And in that sense, the Ben Noach is the same as a Jew, and the Ben Noach can recite this. But the only thing is, he would have to say, you see, when he says Redeemer of Israel, see, when you say redeem, you see, you'd have to say redeem Israel, if you want to be accurate. You'd have to say, you could say, look at our affliction, and defend our cause, and redeem Israel for your name's sake. That would be the proper way. Because the end, you see, the end of the blessing always has to be the same as the content of the middle. If you take a look, as a matter of fact, I'll show you something else in prayer. Before each blessed are you. I don't know how your translation is. Blessed are you, God. Before that, before the blessing, there's always a little recap. It says, for instance, because you are a mighty redeemer. Blessed are you, redeemer of Israel. Look at the previous blessing. Because you are forgiver and pardoner. Blessed are you, gracious one who pardons abundantly. And the same one in every one of these blessings. You always have before, that's a principle in blessing. Before you bless God, you must give a little summary of what you're going to bless God for. So the theme of the, so therefore every blessing has three components. You ask God for something, then you say what God is, and then you bless God. Okay? So you don't just bless God. You have to summarize. Because you are a great, because you are a mighty redeemer, blessed are you, Redeemer of Israel. Because you are a forgiver and a pardoner, blessed are you, forgiver. Because you have, you see, you have to state, you have to state it before you bless God. And that's a principle in every single, you'll take a look, this is not violated by any blessing. Everyone is the same. So the theme of the internal content of the blessing is always the same as the final blessed are you. It's always the same. So when you say redeem us, it's going to change. It's, what you're going to be doing here is actually you're going to be making the content incongruous with the blessing. Because you say redeem us, meaning as a ben noach, and then you're going to say blessed are you, the Redeemer of Israel. Okay? So you could say redeem us, but and redeem Israel. So you have to mention the redemption of Israel here as a ben noach. So you'd have to make that one change. Or you could omit it. I'm just saying I don't think that you should omit it. I think that, you know, ben noach is just as interested in the redemption as the Jew. But I'm just saying, I'm speaking here from a technical point in terms of the structure of this particular blessing. So if you don't want to adjust it, you can omit it. You can't omit it. If you want to make an adjustment, you can. Then you'd have to say, and redeem Israel speedily for the sake of your name, because you are a mighty redeemer. Blessed are you, the Redeemer of Israel. Okay? You can ask for yourself, too. You can say, redeem us, too. Okay? But you must mention Israel, otherwise the prayer is going to be incongruous. And there has to, the theme of the prayer has always got to be in conformity with the final blessing. Okay? Does everybody follow that point? Okay. Now, then we get to the next blessing. And the next blessing is that we ask God for, here we finally come to something that everybody wants, namely their health. And we ask God to heal us and to assist us, that we should be delivered. And then we say, and you should grant complete healing. And then we say again that little recap before the blessing. Because you are the Almighty King who is faithful and merciful healer, blessed are you, God, healer of the sick of His people of Israel. Now over here, the Ben Noach would have to make a change. You'd have to say, you would change yourself. The blessing is the same up to the last part. Blessed are you, God. There you just say, healer of the sick. Okay? That's it. Because when you say, of His people Israel, doesn't relate to you. And what you're asking for is your own health. You're asking for your own well-being, your own physical well-being. So therefore, you would just say, blessed are you, the healer of the sick. Now, in the prayer already, you had this term, healer of the sick, where we say, for instance, I'm sorry, I don't have I have to get a hold of the same kind of sitter so we can make references. But in the beginning, in the second blessing, it says, the very second blessing, the introductory blessings of praise, the very second one, it says, He sustains the living with kindliness, resurrector of the dead, supporter of the fallen, and healer of the sick. So over here, instead of the healer, He who heals the sick of His people Israel, you would just say, blessed are you, God, healer of the sick. And that's it. Okay, the rest of the blessing is appropriate. The same thing for the next blessing. And by the way, here is an area where if a person has someone that is sick, if they themselves are sick or somebody in their family or a friend is sick, then they should ask for, in this prayer, they should ask for that person. Now let me tell you where you put it. This is important. See, I mentioned before that there's a recap and then there's the blessing, and at the end of every blessing, okay? Where you put it is before the recap. Of course, nothing should interrupt between the recap and the blessing. Okay? In other words, in this case, you say, because you are the Almighty King, who is a faithful and merciful healer, blessed are you, healer of the sick. You mustn't break that up. That's got to be together. So where you ask in all of these blessings, the place to ask is right before the recap, right before because you are. Okay? So you start off with the prayer, heal us, God, and we will be healed. Deliver us, and we will be delivered. Because you, for you are our well, some of these translations could be a little better. But you are our hope, it should be. Grant us complete healing to all our wounds. And then you would say, and you'd ask God in your own words for someone who is close to you or a friend of yours or that you know of that is that you want to place a request for their being healed. You place that request right there, and then after the personal request, you'd say, because you are the Almighty King. But again, I would tell you this, that before you place the request, you should have it, before you start to pray, you should really have the request, the words for the request prepared in your mind, thought out, or written down if you wish. But it shouldn't be just when you get there, you know, a person starts fumbling around for words and his ideas, his thoughts are not collected. That's not proper. The thought should be collected before. And they should be, you know, I mean, a person, this doesn't mean, again, this doesn't mean that there's no emotion involved. A person can be very emotional, but he could be something very important to him. But just because it's important doesn't mean that he has to be confused. His mind should be clear, and he should be know exactly what he's asking God for, and with sincerity, and with a clearness of mind, and of course with deep emotion. The emotion and clarity of the mind are not mutually exclusive. Okay. Now so that's where you place it. And same thing in every prayer. If a person has a special request for repentance about something that he did personally, again, that these prayers are headings and they're supposed to evoke, awaken in the person thoughts. What are you repenting about today? So therefore the person can place something in there. In forgiveness, where the person should think of any specific sins that the person has done. A person can ask for forgiveness with regard to their specific sin that they committed. And this causes the person to reflect on their transgressions. Again, it should be placed in the before we say, because you are a forgiver and pardoner, blessed are you, God, who pardons abundantly. Right before that, those always remember that has to remain connected. The summary, the little summary before the blessing of God must always remain connected. Okay. Now the next one is the prayer for prosperity. Here we'll have a lot of people that would be, always place personal requests. You ask God for to give us this year, and all the varieties of its produce should be for good. So we speak first about the important things with regard to money, namely the produce, the food that we should be sustained. That's the most important thing, before we get into any fantasies. And then we say, and God should bestow blessing upon the face of the earth, and he should satisfy us from his bounty, and he should bless this year like the good years. And we say, blessed are you, God, the blesser of the year. Well, if a person wishes to place a request for, they want to earn more money, they don't have enough of a living, then they could place that request in this prayer. That's the place for that request. That would be, he placed it before the last part. And bless our year like the good years. See? That's the recap in that case. Bless our year like the good years. Blessed are you, God, blesser of the years. See, that is, so right before and bless our year, you could place a personal request for your own financial improvement. Okay? All right. And so you notice, that's the way, you notice the order of priorities. How the first order of priorities are to ask for the ethical requests. And then we get to the physical, which is the health, and the last is the prosperity, the financial. Okay. And that really ends one segment of the prayers. Now we're going to take the prayers, the requests that follow are of a different nature. Okay, the ones that follow now. The ones that follow now have to do with things that are important, not personally, but are important in terms of the greater picture. Okay, the greater picture of man. These are a person that has a desire for these things has got to be on a higher level, even than the person that has desire for the past things. Now, the reason why these weren't placed first is because even though they're of a loftier level, they were in place first because naturally a person is not on that level. So again, the Torah, in trying to reach the person on his level, it works within his framework, things that are personal. So it gives him a system of priorities in the personal, but now it goes off to a higher level. The people that really are seriously concerned about these things are on a much higher level. First thing is, sound the great shofar for our liberty, okay? And redeem, gather us up from all the corners of the earth. Blessed are you, God, gather up the dispersed of his people of Israel. All right, so that means that a person is interested in the bigger picture. He has concern about humanity. He has concern about the nation. So for a Ben Noach, you would just have to change. All you'd have to say is, sound the great shofar for the liberty of Israel and raise the banner for their exiles and gather them together from the corners of the earth. Blessed are you, God, gather of the dispersed of his people Israel. And that, of course, is in order to bring about the ultimate redemption, which is for the entire world. But this sound of the shofar will be to recruit the lost people of Israel. Okay, and that's that blessing. So you'd have to make that adjustment there. The next one is restore. This one you don't have to make one or two changes there. You'd have to tell this. Restore the judges of Israel as before, and their counselors as at first. Then the rest would be appropriate. Remove from us sorrow and sighing. Okay, now it's an interesting thing. These two words, sorrow and sighing, what do they refer to? The second word, sighing, is different than the first word, sorrow. Sighing is where a person is bothered by something, but he knows what bothers him. Person comes home from a hard day, he sighs. He could be sighing. He feels the effect of the hard work, the anguish, or whatever, the difficulty. That is sighing.
Rabbi, yes? We got 60 seconds.
60 seconds, okay. The first one, sorrow. Sorrow is when a person is bothered by something, but he doesn't know what it is. Okay? So there's two types of situations in life where we're troubled. We can be troubled with things that we're aware of, and sometimes we're troubled and we don't know what bothers us. The person feels uncomfortable. He doesn't know why. He's not happy. He can't relax. There's something bothering him, but he doesn't know what it is. So the Torah recognizes that there are many things deep in the human mind that are unrecognizable. And we ask God to, through the returning of the judges and the counselors, that they would be able to help us to understand ourselves better so that we would be able to remove from our lives the sorrow and those things which disturb us that we don't understand, those things that disturb us which we do understand. Okay. I guess I'll have to stop at that point.
Okay. That's got us in.